Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, January 7th, 2018. Today we begin part two of our study in the book of Acts, The Church Matures. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25, with a message titled, The Gospel Goes Out.
And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed them to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to him Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And this is God's word for us today.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, God. Thank you to Jen as well and the rest of the worship team for leading us this morning. Good morning. My name is Mike Matheson. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning I have the great privilege of helping us to jump back into our sermon series in the book of Acts. There's a lot that I'd like to get done in this time together this morning. But much more importantly, there's a lot that God would like to get done in us. And so let's go to him now and ask him to work right now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We have given thanks to you. We have praised you and worshiped for who you are and what you've done. And now, Lord, we come to ask you to help us. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, breathe new life into us, your people. Even now, we pray. Amen. Well, today, as I said, we're jumping back into our sermon series through the book of Acts. Last fall, if you remember, we began making our way through that book in three parts. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is serving as sort of an organizational sentence for us as to how we're going to tackle the whole book. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so the risen Lord Jesus ascends into heaven. He sends his Spirit into his people, making the church so that we can carry out his mission, to witness to him, to point people to him. And that mission, it unfolds in Acts in three parts. First, in Jerusalem, where the church was made. That's what we looked at in part one. And now second, we see that in Judea and Samaria, where the church also matures. And then third, we're going to see that to the end of the earth as the church multiplies. And again, as part one unfolded last fall, we saw that the church was being established. The church was made, so to speak. Jesus sent his Spirit. The apostles preached the gospel. People believed. People were baptized by the thousand. They joined the church, which only existed right there in Jerusalem. But today we move on to part two, in Judea and Samaria. And what we see is that the gospel doesn't just move out. Here what we see is that as it does, the church matures. The church matures. And when I say matures, I'm not just saying that it grows. When something matures, sometimes it grows, sometimes it gets bigger, but sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes more than just getting bigger, sometimes it gets more complex. It develops, becomes more nuanced. Think of a fine wine that's not just pressed and bottled, but it sits in oak barrels as it matures, and its harshness and its sharpness get rounded off so that it's more enjoyable and drinkable, or so I'm told. The point that I'm making is that maturity isn't just about getting bigger or growing larger. It's about developing in the right way. Probably a better illustration would be to think of a baby. Okay, imagine a baby that grows in size, but it never matures or develops at the same time. Imagine a baby that is the size of a full-grown adult, but with all the proportions and motor skills of a baby. I mean, it's kind of absurd to think about. Now, imagine a church that grows in size, but doesn't mature. That image to us should be just as absurd, only not so humorous. Imagine a church, not a brand new church or a young church. Imagine a long time established church that grows and grows in size, but never grows in maturity. That is certainly not the picture of the kind of church that we want to be. And that's certainly not the picture that we see when we look at the very first church. Here, what we see is that the church doesn't just grow, although it does grow. We do see that here in Acts, but it doesn't just grow, it matures. It matures its understanding of who the church is. The church matures its understanding of their mission. The church matures even in the understanding of the gospel, of the impact and the breadth and the scope of the gospel. And that's what I want us to focus on today, the gospel. What the book of Acts shows us pretty consistently is that the gospel is central to God's unfolding plan. When I say gospel, I don't want to be clear about that. When I say gospel, I'm referring to the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Okay, the gospel is the message, it's the announcement that in Jesus Christ's perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in his triumphant resurrection, God has made a way for us to experience forgiveness of sin and to experience victory over the one thing that we would never be able to defeat ourselves, death itself. By personally trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that is God's provision for rescuing us from sin and from death. We are reconciled to God. We have eternal life with him. That's the basics of the gospel. And the primary point of the whole book of Acts is to show us that Jesus, the subject of that gospel, Jesus is still at work. He continues to be at work in and through the church. That's true in these pages in the book of Acts. It's true right here in our church, in these walls. And the primary means by which Jesus continues to work is with his gospel. the primary means by which he continues to work is his gospel. It is through that message, the announcement, preached prayerfully and preached dependent on the Holy Spirit, that Jesus continues to work in and through his church today. And so as Jesus himself matures his church, the gospel has a central role. And so here's the main idea that I want us to see this morning. Here's the thing that we need to see. If we want to mature as a church, we need to mature in our understanding of the gospel. If we want to mature as a church, we need to mature in our understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel plays such a central role in the maturing of the church, what we need to do is we need to give ourselves to it. We need to commit ourselves to continue to grow in our understanding of the gospel, in our love of the gospel, in our gospel ministry. If we want to mature as a church, we need to mature in and with the gospel. And so what I want to do together as we look at this passage today is I want us to see four descriptors of the gospel. Four descriptors of the gospel that I think will help us to mature in our understanding of the gospel and therefore will mature us as a church. We're going to see four descriptors. So let's go here. Number one, the gospel is an opportunistic gospel. The gospel is an opportunistic gospel. The gospel, even in the absence of a plan, even in the face of persecution, the gospel goes out. The gospel finds a way. And if you remember, all throughout Acts part one, as soon as the church was established, right from the very beginning, there was opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. Okay, they did not like the gospel. They did not like that the church was being established. And that all came to a climax in part one, at the very end of part one, where they actually publicly executed a disciple of Jesus for the first time. Stephen was publicly executed by stoning. We learned that there's a Pharisee there named Saul. And we're going to learn a lot more about Saul in the chapters to come as the story unfolds. But Saul is there. He approves of this execution. And that execution, it sparks a great wave of persecution that comes against the church. It says in verse 3 that Saul was ravaging the church. He was going from house to house, literally dragging off both men and women and throwing them into prison. And so the church there in Jerusalem that was established in Jerusalem is forced to scatter. And when they scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. Now notice what it says in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went preaching the gospel. Their word refers to the content of the gospel message. In fact, if you were to translate this really literally, you could say that they went out gospeling the word. They went out doing evangelism. They were scattered and they took the gospel with them. Now, just think about that for a second. The very thing that caused them to be persecuted, the very thing that caused them to be scattered is the very thing they took with them and is the very thing they continued to preach as they were scattered. And I want you to notice this here. This is not the apostles. The apostles actually stay back and they stay behind in Jerusalem. This is simply the church. This is ordinary men and women forced from their homes, forced to resettle a new area, forced out from under their leadership. And those things, they would typically spell the end of a movement. But not when the gospel is at the center of that movement. The gospel is an opportunistic gospel. When I say the word opportunistic, I don't mean that like you know, as a salesman. No offense, salesman. You know, but sometimes we think of, you know, salesman as being opportunistic in a negative way. It's not what I mean. I mean it in a positive way, almost like in the scientific world, when we talk about, you know, organisms and plants and animals being opportunistic. It means that they can thrive in any context. They're not bound by their resources or their context. It's in that sense that I mean that the gospel is an opportunistic gospel. It can thrive in any context. And often, the very thing that is meant to lead to its extinction is the thing that causes it to thrive. So what does all that have to do with us as a church, as a church, maturing church? Well, I think here this picture of the gospel's resilience, it's meant to motivate us. It is meant to motivate us to take every opportunity to preach the gospel. The gospel is an opportunistic gospel, and if we want to mature as a church, we need to seize every opportunity we can for the gospel. You know, like, I don't want to downplay the importance of things like strategic planning as a church, and I don't want to downplay things like being very intentional and in ministry programs that get the gospel out or bring people in to hear the gospel. Those are all important things, and as long as we have the time and the freedom and the resources to do those things, we need to do those things biblically and faithfully. We need to do them with wisdom and with passion. But church, let's make sure we're careful not to think that the gospel, the very power of God to save us, is bound or limited by our strategic resources. Because it's not. The gospel is an opportunistic gospel. The gospel finds a way. So church, as we mature together, let's seize every opportunity we can with the gospel. Don't think that gospel preaching is something that only happens in a program. Don't think it's something that only happens by a select few. When we leave here today, in a very real sense, we'll be scattering. Let's scatter with the gospel. Let's seize every opportunity for the gospel. And maybe even as you hear it this morning, you're thinking, okay, how am I gonna do that? How am I gonna get people's attention? Well, the answer is the gospel. That's point number two. Number two, the gospel is an attention-getting gospel. The gospel is an attention-getting gospel. It's not just meant to be understood at an intellectual level. It's meant to grab our attention. It's meant to take up our focus. It's meant to captivate us. That's exactly what we see right here. Beginning in verse 5, it says that Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what he said. He was performing signs as well. He's casting out unclean spirits. He's healing people. But notice the focus here in verse 6. They paid attention to what he said. And I think Luke is using this language here on purpose. They're paying attention to the gospel because these same people, they weren't always paying attention to the gospel. In fact, previously, they were paying attention to magician. In verse 9, we learn about this guy named Simon the magician, not in the sense that you might go to a magic show today and everything's kind of like, you know, tricks and a sleight of hand. He's a magician in the sense of being able to perform dark magic. He's able to perform signs and wonders by demonic forces. And as he performed this magic, he did that so that he could have the attention of the people, use it to gain power over them. And it worked. It says in verse 10, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But notice what it says next. But they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So for a long time, they were captivated by the magic of this guy, but Philip comes, he preaches the gospel, and the attention goes from the magician to the gospel being preached. The gospel is an attention-getting gospel. They don't just kind of momentarily turn their attention away from the magic and on the gospel and then put it back. They don't just kind of divert some of their attention to the gospel and keep some of it on the magician. All their attention is now on the gospel. You know, over the Christmas break, I had a chance to read a book called Deep Focus. It's actually written by a guy who's a computer scientist from Georgetown University. I don't know anything about computer science. I don't know anything about computers. I don't know anything about science. But the point of the book is not any of those things, actually. The point of the book is how to achieve deep concentration in our work. And in this book, he talks about something called attention residue. I want you to know about attention residue. Attention residue is the idea that when you're working on a task, when you're working on something and something distracts you, and so you divert your attention away from that task for a little while, as soon as you go back to that task, you are not able to give it your full attention right away. You cannot do that because there is something in our brains called attention residue. The residue of whatever it was that was distracting us is still there, kind of like, you know, slimed onto our brain, and our brain is subconsciously still diverting attention to what distracted us. We can't even control it. So like imagine you're working on a paper or writing an email or anything like that, and you decide, I'm gonna go check on Facebook for a second. You check Facebook for longer than you wanted to, and then you come back and think, okay, I'm gonna jump right back in. You can't jump right back in. because there's still something called attention residue. And yes, these are the kind of books I like to read over my Christmas break. So what does all that have to do with the attention-getting gospel? Well, listen, the reality is we're all giving our attention to something. Just stick with me here. We're all putting our attention somewhere. I doubt that many of us here are captivated by magicians, but the reality is many of us are in fact tricked into giving our attention to the wrong thing. So what is it that you give most of your attention to? That can be measured a lot of ways. It can be measured by time. It can be measured by money, or maybe even just measured by answering this simple question. What occupies your mind the most? When you just think of the picture of the good life, what picture, what image just fills your mind? You know, I ask that because I wonder how many of us here are just honestly just simply living for the American dream. You know, good wages, nothing too big. I mean, we don't want to be millionaires or anything, but just enough for a nice home, comfortable retirement. I mean, as dreams go, it's not a bad one. But if this is what truly captivates you, if this is truly where your attention is, you've been tricked. Okay, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's beauty. Whatever it is, if it's not the gospel, you've been tricked. It may as well have been by a magician. See, the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus, it's meant to capture our full attention. The good news that Jesus is the King who overcame death itself. And if we believe that, if we believe in him, in the end, he will overcome death for us too and every other thing that might come our way. It's the only thing that can truly captivate us that won't let us down. It won't trick us. It won't deceive us. It's the only thing that at the end of the day, at the end of human history, we'll never have to peek behind the curtain and realize it was all a hoax. It was all a trick. It was all sleight of hand. The gospel is an attention-getting gospel. And here's where the attention residue comes in. Perhaps you've got some attention residue going on. Perhaps whatever it is that you're tempted to give your full attention to, maybe you've even turned from that to give your full attention to the gospel, but maybe there's still some attention residue. Let the gospel capture your full attention. Let it have your full focus. And if you do, do you know what you get? You'll get what they got in verse 8. It says, there was so much joy in that city. Let the gospel have your attention. It is an attention-getting gospel. When it has your attention, use it to grab the attention of others. But look, the gospel doesn't just grab attention. It also breaks barriers. That's point number three. Number three, the gospel is a barrier-breaking gospel. See, the good news about what God has done for us in Jesus is a message that breaks down walls, not physical walls, but cultural and social and ethnic walls. One of the most important things that Luke is trying to show us right here in this passage is how the gospel got to Samaria, how the Samaritans came to believe and be baptized. And this is a big deal for a few reasons. I'm going to ask you to stay with me here. This is a big deal because way back in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel first began, when God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery with many signs and wonders, and he brought them into the land, there were 12 tribes and they were all unified. There was one temple where they all came and worshiped God. But soon after Solomon's reign, Solomon's son is the king, and there's some conflict and tension that arises. And soon after there, there's civil war, and the nation actually splits into two. The tribes split up. And there's Jerusalem that has the temple. They're in the south, the capital of the south. And in the north, eventually the capital city would become Samaria. And ever since that happened, there was tension between the northern and southern kingdoms. Ever since that happened, the 12 tribes were divided. They were torn apart. And it's not a big deal just because of the history. That history, that led to great personal animosity between these two groups. It is not an overstatement to say that they hated each other. In fact, in the first century, when this story happens, the story that we're reading about right here, it was not uncommon for Jews to refer to Samaritans as half-Jews or as half-breeds. In their mind, okay, maybe they're not quite as bad as Gentiles, but they're only half as acceptable to God as we are in the Jews' minds. That's what they would have thought. But here we see Philip. Philip is proclaiming the kingdom of God with Christ as the king. And we have Jews and Samaritans united together in Christ because of the gospel. And that's a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that the news of that travels back to Jerusalem. The apostles hear about it and they say, we need to go check this out for ourselves. So the apostles come down, and when they get there, they discover that it's true. In fact, that the Samaritans, they believed and they've even been baptized, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. This is kind of a strange thing that we read about here. And it's not because there was anything wrong in their faith. It's not because it's a normal thing for someone to receive the Spirit well after they become a Christian. In fact, the normal New Testament pattern is that someone receives the Spirit right when they become a Christian. This is a unique thing going on here. And I think the only good explanation of why this happens is so that Peter and John, the guys who are leading the apostles, they can come down and they can see this. They can witness it with their own eyes, that the very same Spirit that had descended and filled the very first church in Jerusalem that was made up of entirely Jews, that same Spirit is now coming upon the Samaritans, which means they're in. They're fully in. They aren't half anything. They are fully the people of God. The gospel, it reconciles sinners to God and it reconciles enemies together. There was a wall, a barrier between Jews and Samaritans, and here the gospel destroys that wall. It breaks right through. And folks, this descriptor of the gospel is so relevant for us today. We live in a time that talks about tolerance and about accepting everybody as equal and special. But the reality is we live in a world, we live in a country that is divided. Look, I don't want to get distracted by all the history as to why we're divided. I don't want to get distracted by the reasons for why we may be divided. What I want us to see is that regardless of the reasons, regardless of the history, there is no place for racial, cultural, ethnic division among the people of God. In the gospel, there is no room for a view that sees another person based on their ethnicity, their culture, their background, or anything about that person that sees them as anything less than a full human being made in the image of God and being able to be completely redeemed by the gospel. And think about this in the present day, where racial tensions still exist in the world that we live in. I mean, think of the missionary update that we heard, even in Ayacucho, the tension between the people there that exists because of war. The gospel we have, the gospel we believe, the gospel that every single one of us has a role in preaching, the gospel will seize opportunity, it'll grab attention, and it will break right through those walls. And just practically speaking, a little bit more practically speaking, this means at least a couple of things for us that I really want us to take to heart this morning. First, if you are here this morning, and for whatever reason, based on race or ethnicity or just based on your background, based on any reason whatsoever, if you think that there is a wall between you and God that the gospel cannot get through, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. If you think there's a wall between us and you, between the church and you, that the gospel cannot get through, you're mistaken. And second, if you're here this morning and there are people in your life that you think are just beyond the reach of the gospel, that you think they could never believe, they could never be Christians, you're mistaken. And I'm tempted to do this all the time. There are people in my life that I love and care about who do not believe this gospel. And I am tempted to look at them and to see something in them, whether it's their background or something in their worldview, and I'm tempted to believe there's no way. There's no way this person could ever believe. There's no way this person could ever be a Christian. And by saying that, when I do that, what I'm doing is I'm saying there's a wall there that the gospel just can't get through. And it's not true. The gospel is a barrier-breaking gospel. And you know what, folks? It's not even our job to break down that wall. It's the gospel's job. It's our job to speak the gospel and let the gospel do the work of breaking down the wall. Let me just give you an illustration to highlight that. I want you to imagine that if you had to break through a brick wall. Imagine if you had to put a hole in a brick wall, but all you had to use were your hands. Imagine just pounding on that brick wall with your fist. Some of you feel like talking to your loved ones is like pounding on a brick wall. But imagine an actual brick wall, not a metaphor, an actual brick wall that you're just pounding on with your hand. You would never get anywhere through that brick wall because your hands aren't equipped to get you through it. But the gospel is like a brick drill. It is designed, it is equipped to smash right through that wall. The gospel is like a brick drill. Those of you in construction will appreciate that this morning. But the gospel is not just like a brick drill. It's not just like a blunt force instrument. The gospel is also like a scalpel. It's able to cut very, very precisely with precision. It's able to cut even to the heart. And that's the next thing, the fourth thing, the final thing I want us to see about the gospel this morning. Number four, the gospel is a heart-exposing gospel. In other words, it doesn't just deliver blunt force. It does break through walls, but it also precisely performs open heart surgery. It exposes what's in our hearts. And we see that right here with this strange interaction with this guy named Simon. Remember this guy, Simon? He had literally had the people of Samaria under his spell. Philip comes along, he preaches the gospel. The Samaritans believe, they're baptized, they're now captivated by the gospel. And initially, Simon himself believes. He even gets baptized. He starts following Philip around. Actually, everything seems really good. And then the apostles come, they lay their hands on the Samaritans so they receive the Spirit. And again, Simon sees this. And here's where things begin to go wrong. He sees what the apostles do, and he offers them money in exchange for the power to do that. He says in verse 19, he says, "Give me this power also." You can almost kind of imagine him salivating, wringing his hands at the desire to have this power. And Peter says to him in verse 20, he says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For," and listen to this is important, "for your heart is not right before God." You see, Simon was using magic as a way of gaining power over the people. He was a power-hungry guy, and along comes Philip with the gospel. Simon's still power-hungry. He just wants to change the tools. Just like he's using magic for his own purposes, he thinks he can use the gospel for his own purposes. Simon thinks he can buy what is only given by the grace of God. And the gospel cuts right through that. It exposes his heart. The gift of God can't be coerced. It can't be bought. It can't be earned. It exposes his heart because the gospel is a gospel of grace. Everything we get by the gospel is a gift of God and is totally undeserved. And because of that, Simon gets exposed. It reveals that he doesn't understand grace. He's still operating under old assumptions. He still thinks he can buy and earn and coerce and use gifts for his own power and his own purposes. So Peter tells him, "You better repent. You better repent and ask forgiveness." And Simon, he does ask Peter to pray for him so that these things don't happen to him. And as the story comes to a close, we actually don't know exactly what happens to Simon. Luke leaves us in a little bit of tension here. And I think he does that for a really good reason. Because the question is not, what about Simon? The question is, what about you? What's in your heart? See, Luke here is giving us this picture of Simon as a pretender so that we can have our hearts exposed by the gospel so that we can make sure that we are not pretending. So we can make sure that we're not saying things like, sure, I believe in Jesus, but what I'm really after with this whole Christianity thing is fill in the blank. We're gonna make sure that we're not saying things like, yes, I know, it's only by grace, but come on, let's be real. I mean, look what I can bring to the table. There is no room for any of that thinking with the gospel of grace. It exposes pretenders. You know, at one point in time in my life, I was a pretender as well. I think I may have shared part of the story before up here, but back when I was in the Army, back when I was a young man, I know I'm still a young man, but back when I was in my 20s, I was a really young man. I was in the Army, and I had I had this whole military career mapped out for myself. I knew exactly what I wanted to do, exactly where I wanted to be. I had the whole thing mapped out. And I had this nagging sense that I was just ignoring God with my life, and I was. But because of that nagging sense, I had heard that there were some Christians on base, and so I kind of, you know, I found them, I tracked them down, found them, I started kind of hanging around them, and I found out that they were doing a baptism service, and I thought, okay, perfect. This is my opportunity. And so I said, hey, can I get baptized? And they said, okay, fine. And so I'm there on that day getting baptized, I'm in a pool, and they asked me to share a testimony. I got nothing. I had nothing to say, but they baptized me anyway. And so we go through and then about four or five people get baptized. And after about ready to wrap the whole thing up, someone gets up and he says, hold on. So I think that there is someone here who is pretending. I think there's someone here who has never really submitted his life to the true King and his kingdom. And so he said, I just want to pray for that person. So as he prayed that God would expose this person's heart. And as I stood there in the pool, I wondered to myself, oh man, I wonder who he's talking about. It was me. He was talking about me. And it wasn't much later. It was a matter of just a few weeks that right there in that same base, Camp Casey, Korea, which I just met someone this morning, actually, who was stationed in that same base, right there in that little base in a tiny little chapel just a few miles south of the demilitarized zone, the gospel exposed my heart. Not to everybody else. They knew I was faking it. The gospel exposed my heart to me. The gospel of grace was preached, and the thoughts and intentions of my heart were laid bare, and I realized that everything I had been doing in my life, my military service, even my baptism, was all about me. And by the grace of God, he opened my eyes and I was able to surrender my life completely to the one true King and his kingdom. And I've never looked back since. And I've never been let down since. Have you done that? Have you really done that? Like, you can't earn this. You can't coerce this. You can probably fake other people. You can probably fake me. But at the end of the day, you are not gonna fool God. Do you really believe the gospel of grace? And have you really given yourself to the King and his kingdom? Folks, if we wanna mature as a church, we need to make sure that our hearts have really been exposed by the gospel. And for those of us who have, for those of us whose hearts have been exposed by the gospel, who know the gospel and love this gospel of grace, we need to give this gospel to others. We need to hold out this gospel so that others' hearts can be exposed as well. We have a heart-exposing gospel. So let's go exposing hearts with it. I just want to conclude by pointing out this morning, I want to conclude our sermon by pointing out how the passage concludes. Just as in verse 25, now when they, this is the apostles, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The gospel went out. Folks, when you add up all these pieces, the opportunistic gospel, the attention-getting gospel, the barrier-breaking gospel, the heart-exposing gospel, when you add up all those, what we see is that we have an unstoppable gospel. Church, do you realize that in the gospel, God has given us everything that we need to be an unstoppable force in the world? And I'm sure it won't always feel like that. I'm sure it didn't feel like that when Philip was being forced from his home by persecution, when he was forced to resettle in Samaria of all places. But Philip had the gospel. He believed the gospel. He knew the gospel. He loved the gospel. He preached the gospel, which is an unstoppable force. And so if we want to mature as a church, and look, I know that we do. I know that we want to mature as a church. If we want to mature as a church, we need to give ourselves to this gospel. Before I close this morning, I just want to say one little thing about this theme of maturing. As I said in the introduction, growing in number is not the same thing as maturing. And over the past few years, our church has not grown in number. Over the last few decades, it has. The last few decades, our church has grown substantially in number. But over the past few years, it hasn't grown in number. In fact, many of you have noticed that it's actually gotten smaller. But I can say with confidence, I can say with full assurance that our church has matured. We have grown in maturity. So church, let's keep going. Let's keep maturing. Let's grow too. We want to do that. We want to reach out with the gospel. Let's grow too. What's the one thing that we need to both grow and mature? The gospel. The unstoppable gospel. We cannot outgrow it. And we can't outmature it. But we can grow with it. And we can mature in it. So look, this is the first Sunday of 2018. It almost kind of sounds weird to say 2018. It's the first Sunday of 2018. This year, as a church, let's give ourselves to the gospel. If we do that, we won't be let down. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this glorious gospel. I thank you for the good news that in your son, Jesus, we have everything that we need. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and by faith in him, we have victory over our greatest enemy is sin and death. Because of the gospel, because of your son, Jesus, you can overcome anything that we may face as individuals and here as a church. And so I pray this year that you would be at work in us. Be at work in us to mature us in the gospel. Even as we scatter today, send us out scattered with the gospel, proclaiming the gospel so that we may grow and mature in your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you next week as we continue our study in the book of Acts. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.